Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Going to look at verses 1 through 5. Then we'll be moving into the message, Our Advocate. Easter Sunday, Our Advocate. We have an advocate in Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. And when we sin, He is our advocate with the Father, because He went to the cross. He took up our sins upon Himself. He put those sins to death in Himself. And those of us who have been born again have access to His throne when we have sinned. We confess that sin, and as we confess our sins, He is able and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because He paid that sin debt. Understand this. Easter is not about an Easter bunny. For that matter, Easter is not about a new Easter outfit. Easter is that time in which we acknowledge the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of us would have any hope whatever for eternity. None whatever. In this message, we want to once again take note of His crucifixion and His resurrection. Last week, we observed the Lord's Supper. We call it the Last Supper, as a prelude to today's message. Now we're going to move into John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to move beyond the given text into other scriptures to help us better understand this season of the year. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank God. Amen. Thank God that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. That when we sin, think of it this way. We sin, we confess our sin, and it is almost as if Jesus reaches over and touches the Father on the knee and said, I paid for that sin. He's recognized his sin. He's confessed his sin. I paid for that sin on Calvary. And the Father gives him a nod and a smile. 1 John 2, 2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation. What does that mean? The sacrifice. Christ Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ Jesus himself became the sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, by this, 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It is our obedience to his word that proves we have been born again. Our obedience to his word that proves beyond a doubt we've been born again. Let me ask you this. Have you been adopted into the family of God? Have you been born again? Adopted into the family of God? 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, not all who profess Christ actually possess Christ. Did you hear me? Not all who profess Christ actually possess Christ. Christ indwells those who have been born again. Those truly born again will seek to obey him, to obey his word. 1 John 2:5. But whosoever keepeth his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. In this message, I want to look briefly in passing at some of the facts and circumstances surrounding his death and his resurrection. Firstly, there was his approach and his apprehension in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after his arrest, you'll recall that his trial in front of the Sanhedrin was a flawed trial. The fix was in. They had already determined how they were going to dress this man, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The fix was in. And because the fix was in, they already knew the conclusion of the trial, didn't they? The fix was in. It was the religious leadership that was seeking to destroy him. See, that is hard to grasp. That the religious leadership themselves were the ones who were heading the motion to try to destroy him, with a few exceptions. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and there were some others who had believed, trusted in him, that he was the Messiah. But you recall that even Peter's denial of Jesus at his arrest, that night when he was warming his hands by the devil's campfire while Jesus was being tried, Jesus had told him, "Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And Peter denied. "No, everybody else may deny you, but if I go to prison, whatever may happen, I will not deny you." And yet that night we find him among the enemies of Christ, warming his hands at the devil's campfire. And 3 different people said, "Aren't you one of his? You are one of his. I know you're one of his." And 3 times he denied that he was one of Christ, denied that he knew Christ. Matter of fact, the 3rd time he denied, he cursed and swore, "I don't know him." And at that time, Jesus turned and looked at him. What that must have done to Peter. The Word of God tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. We see Jesus before Pilate being falsely accused. Up in Luke chapter 23 and verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. He was glad to get rid of the case. He thought, "Well, if you're under Herod's jurisdiction, I won't positionalize. I'll just send you to Herod, and I'll let Herod dispose of the case." So we find Jesus before Herod in Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Jesus would not even respond to Herod, would not even respond to all the questions Herod was asking. He wouldn't respond. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a glorious robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Herod thought, "Well, if I can't get any response out of you, then I'll punish you. I'll have you scourged. I'll have you beaten. Then I'll send you back to Pilate. Let him deal with it." So he goes back before Pilate, and Pilate continues to see Jesus released. Pilate knew deep down in his heart, there's nothing about this man that deserves the kind of punishment they want to see imposed on him. And he is contending with them. He says, "I find no fault in him. I don't find anything at all where he is wrong. Why are you contending with me?" And they kept contending. They were determined to see him crucified. Now, there was a season of the year when they had released one prisoner to the people. and they were clamoring for Barabbas. We'll get to that in a moment. But Pilate is trying his best to reason with these people and say to them, I have examined him. I find nothing in him warranting death. I find nothing. But he failed. He couldn't do it. They had their mind made up. We are going to see this man crucified. Now, remember, folks, this was the religious leadership of the nation, with a few exceptions. But this was the majority of the religious leadership of the nation wanting to see him crucified. So finally, Pilate agrees. He releases to them Barabbas, that criminal that was in prison, and he takes Jesus, and he orders him to be crucified. I want to look at the trip to Golgotha now, beginning with Luke 23 and verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Jesus has been up all night. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. Hadn't had anything to eat. He's weak with hunger. And he could not carry the cross. He carried his cross as far as he could carry it. And then he just couldn't do it any longer. So they took this guy, this Simon, a Cyrenian, and they put the cross of Christ on him and let him carry the cross. They get to the place of the crucifixion. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus, in his indescribable pain, is praying for those who are crucifying him. Roman soldiers were the instruments of his crucifixion. Listen to me carefully. Listen carefully. Roman soldiers were the instruments of his crucifixion. But I, along with a multitude of others, was the reason for his crucifixion. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But not just any blood would be sufficient. The blood of animals, bulls, goats, sheep, that was shed. But the blood of animals could not take away the sins of those who were coming to Christ, confessing they were sinners, and pleading the blood of Christ to cleanse them. No. The sin of an animal, even the animal was innocent of sin because an animal can't sin. But the blood of the animals would not cleanse the sinner from his sin. No. It had to be a sinless and willing blood sacrifice. How often have I taught this? How often have I said this? And yet, we live in a world with multitudes of people who do not understand that spiritual truth. They do not understand that spiritual truth. And week after week after week, many of them involved in religious services. They walk in the door, a sinner. They're involved in the religious ceremony, the religious service, and they walk out the door in the same condition they were in when they walked in the door, that is, as a sinner. Why? They're religious, but never born again. These Pharisees were very religious. The Sadducees, very religious. We had all kinds of religious people involved in the crucifixion of Christ. They were religious, but none were righteous. Only Christ can make you righteous. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you from your sin. Only acknowledging Christ as your Lord and Savior can you be made righteous. Verse 34 of Luke 23. Then said Jesus, now he's hanging on a cross. He is hanging on the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. And he's praying for those who crucified him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. Remember this, though. I put him on the cross. Each and every one of us who's been born again, we put him on that cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But that blood had to be approvable, accepted by God the Father. And the blood of bulls and goats and animals, I told you a moment ago, would not suffice. It had to be sinless, willing sacrifice. A sinless, willing, human sacrifice. And the only one that would qualify was Christ. Christ Jesus, the Messiah. So they are arguing over his clothes. He's hanging on a cross. And they are arguing to find out had that they can get. Understand this. I despise those pictures that portray him hanging on the cross. No scar showing, no blood showing. He's just hanging there with his head kind of lopped over to one side. And his garments are on him and he's nailed to the cross. No! He was beaten unmercifully. He was a bloody, bloody mess. Even before they hung him on that cross, before they laid him on the cross beam and nailed the spikes into his hands and to his feet, he was a bloody mess from the scourging they had given him. So here he is, hanging on the cross, a bloody mess. These guards are at the foot of the cross, his executioners, the ones who nailed him to the cross. They are gathered at the foot of the cross, gambling to see who gets his clothing. They were gambling to see who gets his clothing because he is hanging there naked, crucified naked. But recall this, there were two thieves crucified with Christ, and the one is mocking him. You would think the last thing that you'd want to do, nailed to a cross, is mock anybody. But two thieves had been crucified with him, one on the left side, one on the right side. And one of those two thieves was mocking him in Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Do we have some self-interest there? Yes, he's in pain. He's been nailed to a cross, this criminal has. He is suffering. He's in intense pain. And he's angry. He's going to die angry. He's going into eternity angry, cursing and swearing. That's what he's doing on the cross. And he said to Christ, "If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, save yourself and save us." But the other one had been observing and listening. And in what he observed and what he heard, in that process of time, he came to the conclusion that Christ was the promised Messiah. Had he ever heard Jesus teach? I have no idea. Nothing in the scripture speaks to it. Was he aware of the miraculous ministry of Jesus where he healed the sick and raised the dead? I don't know. Where the Bible is silent, I cannot speak. But for some reason, this other thief, hanging on that cross, watching what's going on, watching what the soldiers are doing, listening to what Jesus is doing, and understands that Jesus is hanging on that cross in intense pain that is beyond description, praying for those who had nailed him to that cross. And somewhere in all that mix, he came to the conclusion, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Messiah. In Luke 23:40. But the other, answering, rebuked him. He rebuked the one who was cursing Jesus. He rebuked that other criminal. He said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Have you no respect for God? Have you no fear for God? You're nailed to a cross. You are just hours from death. You are going to die on that cross. Have you no respect, no reverence, whatever, for the Lord God Almighty?" And then he continues in speaking to that other crucified individual. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He says to the other criminal, we're getting exactly what we deserve. We deserve this for what we did, for what we are, for what we were. We deserve this crucifixion. But, and he's convinced now, he has become convinced that Jesus, and we've got to believe that he somewhere, somehow, had heard that Christ was the Messiah. Did he ever sit under one of his teaching ministries? I don't know. Was he ever around a healing ministry? I don't know. But he says to this prisoner, this other criminal who are being crucified, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, listen to this prayer, folks. Listen to this prayer. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Hanging on that cross, in the process of dying, in the process in which he's going to die, in the closing moments of his life, he says to Jesus, Lord, he calls him Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in all of his personal pain and agony. Folks, this is such a situation. This is such a picture. We have to slow down to really grasp this. Because Jesus, hanging there in all of his pain, he's been scourged. He's been beaten to the point he couldn't carry his cross. He's been weakened. Now he's nailed to a cross. He who knew no sin is about to become sin, to take upon himself the sins of any and all who would believe in him and receive him, regardless of what that sin was, regardless of how much sin there was on that individual. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus, hanging on that cross, knows that he is going to become sin. God the Father will not even be able to comfort him. No angels can comfort him. The Holy Spirit cannot comfort him, because on that cross, Christ Jesus is going to become sin. He's going to take upon himself the sin of every sinner who was ever born again, of every sinner who would believe and receive. And this sinner, hanging on that cross just hours from death himself, I don't know how he came to the knowledge and the realization that this has got to be the Messiah. Was it just because the way he saw Christ dying? The way he saw Christ accept his crucifixion? Because he heard Christ praying for those who were crucifying him? In some way, the Spirit of God revealed to that criminal in his death process, this is the Messiah. Has he been shown to you? Has the Spirit of God revealed to you that Jesus is the Messiah? That Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? That Jesus is the one sacrifice for the sins of man that God the Father would accept? Jesus, the one and only sacrifice. Mary couldn't do it. Mary was a sinner. Contrary to Catholic teaching, Mary was a sinner. No, Mary is not seated at the right hand of God the Father now. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and Mary awaits the resurrection just like anybody else. No, folks, there's so much distortion. We've made a pageantry out of the crucifixion of Christ. People have tried to make this less than it really is. On that cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became the adulterer. He became the sodomite. He became the liar, the thief, the murderer. He took upon himself, though he himself had no sin, he took upon himself all the sins of every single solitary sinner that would ever, ever, ever believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." I have to pause when I look at that. And I'm not trying to read anything into it or out of it. I just look at it. Jesus, God in the flesh, had four brothers. But he did not consign his mother to either one of his four brothers. And we have two of those brothers who added to the scriptures. But he turns his mother's welfare and safekeeping over to John. He said to that disciple, John, in verse 26 again, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Folks, don't forget that on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin. And God the Father could not even bring any comfort or peace to his own son, because his own son, the Messiah, Jesus, had become everything God hated. God hates sin. God loves sinners. The cross proves that God loves sinners, but God hates sin. He hates every expression of sin. Some sins cause more damage than other sins, but all sin is sin, whether it's in the mind, in the body, the actions, the deeds, the result, whatever it may be, and God hates it. Holy, holy, holy God hates sin. And Jesus on that cross has become sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father could bring him no consolation, because God the Son had become sin, taking upon himself my sin, your sin. Oh, my soul, folks, understand the cross. And he says he's in the process of dying. And he says, "I thirst." Did they give him a sponge full of nice, cool, fresh water? No. No. They gave him vinegar. Now it was about the sixth hour, Luke 23:44. Now it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth unto the ninth hour. You've got 3 hours of indescribable darkness over all the earth. Every nation. Indescribable darkness. I would think it was a darkness such as you could not see your hand in front of your face if you put your hand up to your nose. My guess is it was that kind of darkness. And we've all been in darkness. And some of us have been in places of real darkness. I mean dark darkness. But this darkness covered the earth, the whole earth. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That which had separated sinful man from the presence of holy God was torn in two. Just as if two hands had reached and grabbed that temple veil and ripped it right down the center. What does that symbolize? You see, as long as the temple stood and that veil stood, it was a barrier between sinful man and the holy God. But now, Christ on the cross, who knew no sin, has become sin, putting the sins of every sinner that has confessed his sins, pulling them to himself and putting them to death. Now, those of us who have been born again, hear me and hear me clearly, those of us who have been born again have direct access to the throne of God. And yet we have such miserable, weak, powerless praying going on. And we, those of us who've been born again, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins put to death in Christ Jesus, erased from the memory of God, we have access to the power that created the universe. We have access to that power through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have direct access to the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us because we sin every day of the world. None of us are sinless. The Word of God says that if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're deceived, and the truth is not in you. I don't care if you're a priest or a pope or a preacher. You've got sin in your life. Don't care who you are, what you are. You got sin in your life. That's the Word of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But Christ, we go to Christ confessing our sin, whatever that sin may be. Jesus, in my mind, if not in my body, I'm a harlot. Jesus, in my mind, if not in practice, I am a adulterer. I'm an adulteress. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. Folks, when we go to Christ, those of us who have been born again, when we go to Christ acknowledging our sin and confessing our sin, the sin is not only forgiven, we're cleansed from it. It's put to death. It's put to death. God only knows one remedy for sin, folks. God only knows one remedy for sin, and that is death. Which is why Christ is on the cross, so that my sins could be put to death in Jesus Christ. Your sins, if you've been born again, were put to death in Jesus Christ, but we need to acknowledge our sin because we sin continually. Day after day, we sin, but we need to slow down long enough to acknowledge we've sinned and confess that sin because it's only, as I've told you how many times, there's only two places in all the world for your sin. One is on you. One is on Jesus. And until you confess it, friend, it's on you. It's on you. And that unconfessed sin in your life will neutralize your prayer power. Hear me. That unconfessed sin in your life will neutralize your prayer power. And if you're like me, I've told you how many times, you need all the prayer power you can get. This nation needs all the prayer power it can get. But unconfessed sin in the life neutralizes that power in that there's only one or two places in all the world for my sin. One is on me, the other is on Jesus. Until I confess that sin, it's on me. But, glory be to God, when I confess it, it's put on Jesus. And that sin is put to death in Jesus Christ. Once again now, in verse 46 of Luke 23, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. I like the way John 19:30 describes that as well. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. I can almost hear him scream. He may have said it softly. I doubt it. I think he probably had some strength of voice and emotion in him when he said, it is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was finished? He had done everything that God the Father sent him to earth to do. He had revealed the divine power in him. He had lived a sinless life. He had obeyed God at every level of life. He had obeyed God in every aspect of life, in every situation of life. He had obeyed the Father, up to and including the cross and the painful death that he suffered on the cross. But the pain, the physical agony on that cross was nothing like the spiritual, emotional, mental agony, as he who knew no sin became sin. Other human beings were crucified, and they They embraced the cross. They had no choice. They were nailed to the cross. That was a matter of crucifixion. That was a matter of capital punishment. But on that cross, he who knew no sin took upon himself the sin of everyone who believed and received. And that is why he cried, "It is finished. I've done everything you sent me to earth to do. I have demonstrated that I am the Messiah. I have healed the sick, raised the dead, turned water to wine, multiplied the bread. I've done everything. I've taught the truth. I've trained these disciples. It's finished. It's over. I've done everything you sent me to earth to do. Now I'm coming home. I'm coming home." John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, how many of those do we have today? How many secret disciples do we have today? Now, why was he a secret? Why did he keep his discipleship secret? Well, it tells us. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. These two disciples were not afraid nor ashamed. Not afraid nor ashamed. To some degree, identified with Christ. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, but secretly for fear. He didn't make his discipleship known. He didn't make his acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah known. But yet he comes. He comes wanting the body of Jesus. He wants to show respect, show honor at this point in time in his life. Nicodemus, that old religious leader who came to Jesus and wanted to know what he had to do to really be reconciled to God. He was religious, but he knew that wasn't enough. I'm talking to people today. Some of you are religious, but you know way down deep in your heart it's not enough. You are not reconciled to God. You're going through all the motions of some system or religion. You're doing everything they tell you you ought to do, and yet way down deep in your heart, you do not have the peace. You do not have the affirmation. You do not have the surety that everything is right between you and God. Why? Because the only way you're going to get that is you must be born again. You've got to go before the throne of God saying, "I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." You've got to go confessing a faith in Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. He was the Messiah. That he died on the cross for your sins. That he took your sins upon himself and put those sins to death in himself. That, my friend, is required to be reconciled to God. Not just being a part of a system of religion. Not even performing some role in that system of religion. No. Coming like a beggar. Coming like the sinner that you are to Christ, saying, "I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Sunday morning's coming. He lay there, but Sunday morning is coming. The Sabbath is going to dawn. And so Sunday morning came. And guess who came out of that tomb? Jesus came out of that tomb. Can you picture that? He's laying in that tomb. Dead, scourged, beaten, a body that is absolutely mutilated, laying in that tomb, that borrowed tomb, and wrapped in clothes that those who buried him wrapped him in because they crucified him naked. And then the third day, Sunday morning comes, and the Spirit of God moved in that lifeless body. And the lashes from the whip disappear. The scars disappear. The bloody tissue disappears. The eyes open. The lungs start breathing. He sits up. He who was dead sits up where he lay, swings his legs around. And we can't go any further than that because we don't know all that might have taken place in that tomb. But he came to life. And he came to life in a healed, whole body. He was entombed with a bloody, bloody body, full of stripes, full of lash marks. But he has come to life. God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Son of God the Messiah, laying in that tomb. Life comes to life. Sits up, stands up, and leaves. Leaves behind an empty tomb. Now we know we had some ladies went that morning. They were going to minister to him. They were going to prepare his body. He wasn't there. He wasn't there. They left. I'm kind of cutting through some of this because I want to get to two or three points I want you to really embrace. The one lady who didn't leave was Mary. That woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven devils, seven demons. We have no idea what her life was like before Jesus. She may have been a prostitute. She may have been an alcoholic. She may have been a drug addict. We don't know. But we knew he cast seven devils out of her. Seven demons he cast out of her. I wonder how many demons each of us have to be rid of. And I wonder what the process is. They didn't all leave at the moment we were born again. If they had all left the moment we were born again, we wouldn't have still had the problems we had. I think that's something, a spiritual truth that much of the church does not understand. Yes, when you're born again, you're born again. Yes. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Your past is forgotten. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're adopted into the family of God. You become a believer priest. But sanctification, and I keep teaching this because I'm telling you, so much of the church does not understand this. Sanctification is a process. It is, in some respects, a lifelong process. And I'm talking to some people today, you know in your heart you came into the kingdom of God demonized. Under the influence, under the power, under the authority of some unclean spirits. We call them unclean spirits. They're called demons, devils. And there's no way to explain some of the actions, attitudes, and conducts that you had after you came into the kingdom of God other than there were actions and attitudes that were manifesting. Unclean spirits were manifesting in you and through you. Were you born again? Yes. Yes. But understand this. The process of sanctification is just that. I keep stressing this. Because I've been in ministry long enough. Look, we got men standing in pulpits. We've got women in Christian service who are still, to some degree, one degree or another, still demonized. Yes, new creation. But the whole process of sanctification is a process, and it is a lifelong process. To the day you die, you will be in the process of sanctification. And bit by bit, layer by layer, all those things that were in the life that were part of you prior to your being born again are being overcome. You're being delivered from them, released from them. But you have to understand that it is a process. The tomb is empty. He appears to Mary, out of whom he'd cast seven devils. And she thought he was the gardener. She thought he was something to do with the burial chamber. And she said, if you will tell me where you've taken him, I will go get him and give him a decent burial. And he speaks to her, Mary, Mary. And she recognized that voice. She recognized the voice when he called her Mary. Lord Jesus. That was the first appearance. Not to Peter, not to one of the disciples, to Mary, a woman out of whom he had cast seven devils. How many devils did he have to cast out of you? How many unclean spirits have each of us had to be delivered from in order to be his and walk with him. And it's a continuum, folks. It's a process. Don't give up on yourself, because he's not going to give up on you. So we know that in one of those appearances, his first appearance, it was to Mary. I don't know at what point in time which one of his appearances was with Peter, but I'll tell you this. That had to be some meeting. We know from the Word of God that he appeared to Peter. What was the interchange? Simon? I'm just using some holy imagination here. Peter has sworn and denied he knew him. Peter has gone out and wept bitterly. And I have no doubt he spent hours agonizing over the fact that he had done exactly what Jesus had said he would do. Jesus had told Peter, in spite of Peter's affirmation, I will never deny you. They can jail me, they can do whatever, but I will never deny you. And yet he did deny him. And he had to live with that. Have you denied him? Have you denied Jesus in your speech, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your lifestyle? I cannot imagine what Peter was going through emotionally, spiritually, knowing that I did exactly what he said. I denied him. And then Jesus shows up in his resurrected body. We're not given any insight as to what may have transpired between Jesus and Peter. We're not given any insight as to what conversation may have taken place. But we know he appeared. And then there was the appearance to the 10. Remember, the 10 were gathered together. Now, Thomas wasn't there. And Jesus shows up when they're gathered there together. And they're having trouble believing it is him. And they said, well, you got a piece of bread there? Give me a piece of bread. See, they are in shock. They saw him crucified. They knew he was crucified. And yet, here he stands. And that had to be a moment, folks. Would you have reacted any differently? Would you have responded or reacted any differently? They're in unbelief. He says, do you have any bread here? Do you have any fish? Do you have a honeycomb? They gave it to him and he ate, proving to them that he was resurrected in a body of resurrection. So there was the appearance to the 10. But you recall that Thomas wasn't there. We call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas came, they said, we've seen the Messiah. We've seen the Messiah. Jesus showed up here. He is resurrected. And old Doubting Thomas, we call him, said, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. Unless I can put my hand in the nail prints of his hand and thrust my hand into the wound in his side, I am not going to believe what you say. I'm not going to believe that he's been resurrected. Well, later, Jesus shows up, and Thomas is there. Thomas is with the rest of the disciples, and Jesus shows up, and then he said he to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy hand, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas, come, put your hand in the hole in my side where the spear went in. Thomas, come, feel the nail prints in my hand. You want proof that it's me? Then come handle me, Thomas. It is me. I'm willing to prove to you it's me. And what does Thomas do? My Lord and my God. Now he's a believer. Are you a believer yet? Have you been convinced he's the Christ? Have you believed? Are you a beginner? Then we have the two on the road to Emmaus. He joined them as they were talking about the crucifixion. Talked with them. Opened the scriptures to them, their understanding. And then when they broke bread and blessed it, he disappeared. And they knew. They got up right then and went back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they found out, yes, he is arisen. He has shown himself to us. We have different appearances. Some different appearances of Christ Jesus. before witnesses after his resurrection. And then we have, of course, that gathering of those at the point of ascension back to heaven. He's going to ascend back into heaven, and he has a group gathered there to watch his ascension back into heaven. And so he blesses them, and he leaves, just slowly, surely, gradually, ascending, going up. Get a grip on that, folks. He is ascending. He is defying the law of gravity. He is ascending up into the heaven. No jet propulsion. No. Under his own divine power, he is ascending back up to glory. And the clouds received him out of their sight. And then you had the angels. The message of the angel at his ascension. Acts 1:11. Which also said, "You men of Galilee," folks, these are angels speaking to humans who are watching the ascension of Jesus till he's out of sight. And the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Pause right there for a moment. Listen to me carefully. These angels said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." How did he go? Gradually. Gradually. Going up until he was out of their sight. I have a feeling that when Christ comes back, there's going to be the eastern sky is going to be split. All the earth is going to see him coming. But I, based on everything I can see in Scripture, I picture his return to earth as a progressive coming. I think there will be a instantaneous appearance of Christ. Whenever that is, whenever that occurs, there will be an instantaneous appearing of Christ when the whole world, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, will be aware and see him. And then, as far as I can understand the Scriptures, I think there will be a progressive coming to the earth with everything that is associated with that progressive coming. Heavenly Father, I just ask you to take the message and use it as you can, with whom you can, when you can, where you can. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.